2 Timothy 3, I don't even know where to begin because the context is very important here, but verse 12, we'll start at verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, 12, Paul to Timothy. I think it's quite clear if you get to this point, you discover the mood is very clear. Timothy is not in a great position. In fact, he sounds very discouraged just from the way Paul is writing to him. Verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we've got two different types of people in the world, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus and evil men and impostors and so on. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, we just have a few minutes to center on this, to focus on these, and I think at the end of the day, we want to walk away being challenged not merely to know the Word of God and to be able to interpret it accurately and to leave and go home and say, "My, that's nice to know." But the fact is, it's supposed to change us, and I think that is primarily what Paul is pointing Timothy towards. Nothing else is going to change the believer. The power, the transformation to bring us to a Christ-like character is through the Word of God alone. And this really speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. We were looking at that in the introduction. That is under attack today by mainstream Christianity. Satan has found a way in, and so here it comes. And so we see this movement towards, well, the Bible is infallible, the Bible is inerrant, but it's not enough. I need more. And there's nothing, again, don't want to be negative on things, okay? Christian counseling has its place. There's no doubt. But if it is divorced from Scripture, if it is divorced from the truth of the Word of God, it doesn't have a place. Everything we need for our marriages, for our homes, for every aspect of business, for everything in our life, every detail of our life is in the Word of God. We may need those who are gifted to be able to teach us, to be able to point us to right areas, to point to its relevance and how it applies to our lives. But the fact is, what Paul's main point here is, Timothy, don't get distracted. Other people have a form of godliness. He starts chapter 3 this way. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, which really is most of the Christian psychobabble that's out there today. It has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We're not relying on that. We're not relying on a set of rules. We're not relying on a 10-step process to clean you of all your addictions. We're relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. And the gospel doesn't end at conversion. It continues. Paul's main point to Timothy, don't get distracted. Don't follow them. Don't go to other things because we're bored with the Bible. Stick with the Word. He's setting him up for chapter 4 where he's going to tell him, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, and so on. Preach the Word. Do not divert. Stick with the Word through everything. And so that's the major point here. I want to open it up. I think the outline is quite clear at this point. We'll start with a few comments with context, get into the Godward side of Scripture. I think we have developed that quite well, and get into the specifics here in number 3 of the teaching, reproof, correction, and training, and some final conclusions to this before we end. So we have to be finished at 4:30. No pressing snooze this time. So we'll begin with this. I'll just open it up right now with some comments about the context of 2 Timothy 3.
This is Paul's last writing. If we go to his early writings, he expected to be raptured. He says, "We who are alive and remain," in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But now at this point, very much later in Paul's life, he realizes that God's will for him is that he go through martyrdom. And so this is his last will and testament, if you will. And he's giving Timothy instructions for perilous times that are ahead. And he encourages Timothy to be a man of God. This is a key expression in the pastoral epistles, especially 2 Timothy. And then we ask ourselves, is it possible for us to be men of God? And by the way, it's anthropos theou, people of God, person of God. It includes women as well. Are you able to be marked as someone who is a man of God or a woman of God? And the answer is yes. If we read and we take to heart the teaching of this epistle, we can be a man of God or a woman of God. And what are those people like? Well, they're like God. But one of the things that characterizes them is they know the Holy Scriptures. And more than knowing them, they obey them. They're fully equipped by them. And they're equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. They are evangelistic. They are righteous. They are God's representatives for himself on earth. So that's the challenge, I think, that Paul is laying down to his son Timothy.
So even though the times are bad, mm-hmm. you can become a man of God, a woman of God. The times are not getting any better, but we can become better people for God even in bad times.
Mm-hmm. And you look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the context again is false teachers coming in from among themselves. Right. And I think you have sort of allusions to that in chapter 3. And it's kind of ironic that when Paul speaks of how you know from a young age you were taught the scriptures, sort of alluding to chapter 1, to his mother and grandmother. Mm-hmm. And one of the victims of false teaching in these chapters were women. Mm-hmm. You have it in chapter 5 and in chapter 2 and for 1 Timothy and here. So I think an important role is for us to teach our children the Word of God, I think practically speaking, from a childhood. But to do that, we have to be equipped. So I think primarily our sisters who are to be keepers of the home, and they have a primary responsibility in being students of Scripture. So going back again to what you said, David, it's not just for men. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have to have our sisters to be women of the Word.
Yes.
Because our children and their upbringing and the teachings that they have come primarily from them, ought to come from them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's, the man of God term is key. And I think one of the other reasons it's key is because it comes directly out of the Old Testament. It's almost 400 times in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So, the Bible interprets the Bible. So we go back to the Old Testament, we find out what a man of God was, a representative of God in the world, surrounded by evil. Timothy's probably sitting here saying, I'm no man of God. I think it's quite clear from chapter 1 even that Paul is bringing this out. I remember your tears, I wish I could see you again, and so on, telling him you don't have a spirit of fear and so on. It seems that he's insinuating that Timothy's wavering. He seems to be, and he's bringing him back to this, that the man of God is thoroughly equipped by the Scriptures. This is so important, and it comes to the point you're making, Joe, that our mothers and grandmothers and so on, women need to be founded in this so that they can teach very accurately the Scriptures to young people. Because where did Timothy learn this from? The man of God. This is keys going back to the Old Testament, which his mother and grandmother taught him. So he grew up listening to the stories of biblical heroes, and now Paul's coming along and saying, this is you, Timothy, this is your time, this is for you. It's very simple.
And I think what you have here, the first primary purpose of the Scriptures, they may make you wise unto salvation. So again, the goal of the Word of God is first to redeem sinners.
That's right.
Yes, it conforms us to Christ. Yes, we might, it's a source of comfort and all that. But primarily, it is the only source we have today of the full desire of God for sinners. Salvation comes in and through the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Both sides actually, for people think that he's a kind of wavering and for Paul, that he's maturing in Christ. They understand that the maturity allowed him, brought him to encourage him.
Encouragement is key. The Godward side of Scripture, the standard of absolute truth, I think is coming out from verse 16, the beginning part. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Maybe we can just look at that briefly. What does that mean? I think we've brought this out in the discussion on inspiration. And what does it mean to Timothy? I think within the context now, more specifically, what does this mean, theopneustos? is the idea of God breathed, the very breath of God. What does this mean to Timothy?
Well, it's going to equip him, right? That's probably the easy answer, at least as I see it. Every scripture or all scripture. You can read the original either way. And I think both are interesting. All scripture has the idea that there is no exception. But then every scripture says the same thing in a different way, that every individual scripture has its place. So it's not just pet places in the New Testament, but it's the entire revelation is what's necessary to fully equip us, including our Old Testament. And we know from 2 Peter that Paul's writings were regarded as scripture. We have other references to the Gospel of Luke as well in the epistle. So we know that we're talking about New and Old Testament. It doesn't say every inspired scripture, as if there are some which are not inspired. But the construction in Greek, if you'll take my word for it, demands this translation of every or all scripture is inspired. We really ought to jettison this word inspired. Okay, it's incorrect. The breath is moving in the wrong direction, and it's too likely to be misinterpreted or misunderstood. But we've already talked about this. It's not inspiring in the sense that it's, you know, uplifting and moving and motivating. Inspiring means you take a breath in, but that's exactly the opposite of what the original is saying. Mm-hmm. It's that God has taken a breath out. These are the words that came forth from the mouth of God. God breathed them out. And nothing short of that will equip the man of God to stand for God in this perverse time that he's living in. Mm-hmm. If you want to be equipped, you can be fully equipped. It's God's word that will do it. If you fail to take advantage of God's word, if you don't pursue it, you won't be equipped at all. You'll have no equipment. And you'll fall.
And in fact, I think here we have a tie between the first part of you know what you did, David, with you know creation and the Word of God, because God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The idea, I think, here, God breathed is the Word of God is living. It has the ability and the power to change me. So the idea is not just the words are given to us and we just read it like a text, but it has a transformational effect, and that effect comes from God. It's the fact that it is God-breathed. That's the distinction between the Bible and any other text. It has life. It has transforming power.
Yeah. It may not even be right to say that the writers were inspired. And I know that it's easy to say that, you know, the inspired author here. Yeah. Well, nowhere in the text of Scripture does it say that the men were inspired. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The only thing that was breathed out by God. It's the scriptures themselves that are inspired and nothing else.
So we don't make them inspired by our response to them or our experience with them. They are intrinsically inspired, aren't they? But sorry to keep using that term.
It's okay. We're stuck with it.
So it's authoritative what the scripture says, God says. So we bow to it. And I think we see that. The way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, sometimes what God says in the Old Testament, the New Testament says the Scripture said it. Or sometimes when the Scripture says something in the Old Testament, the New Testament actually says that God said it. There are a lot of interchangeable examples of that, which make it very clear. Everything in Scripture, God said. Mm-hmm. And so we all probably, or many of us might have red letter versions of Bibles. Whatever, I don't think the red letters make those words any more valuable than the black letters. They don't. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So whether Jesus said it directly, or it is written in narrative, or it is written in some other proverb, it is all breathed out by God. It is all the Word of God. So everything Scripture says, God says. And it has nothing to do with our experience with it. It's just objectively true. That is just an objective fact, no matter how we approach it.
And if you look, Psalm 119 makes that very clear.
Yes.
Forever, O Lord, is thy word fixed in the heavens.
Yes.
God equates what he has said with himself. Yes. So his word has authority because it's from him.
And to just follow up on that, to extend it outside of Scripture and someone to come and say, I have a word from the Lord for you, such and such is going to happen next week, and so on like that, are we adding to it now? Because the word of the, we can be absolutely sure that what we have in front of us is God-breathed. Need to make that clear. But
sorry, how do we make, what are we to make of someone saying, you know, God told me to go talk to that person. Is that, that's something different, isn't it? Because I don't deny that that happens. I would hope that it happens with all of us, where the Spirit of God prompts us to say, I should go speak to that person and just see how they're doing, or there's an opportunity here that may open up. That's different than saying God gave me some revelation of truth.
That's right. Okay. Yes.
But I just want to, I mean, we have to be careful even in how the way, how we describe those experiences and saying God spoke to me.
That's right. Yeah, because at conversion, I think this is the point, and I can move along here very quickly, but even at conversion, when we were convicted of our sins, what was that? I mean, God was speaking to us, but he was speaking to us through his word. Maybe not directly, maybe it was indirectly. You know, my dad was sitting in a gospel meeting, and he said, I didn't hear a word the preacher said, you know, but he was thinking about his sin. So, again, God speaks in those ways, and he continues to. Which brings us to the next point, the manward side of Scripture here, which follows conversion. I don't want to read too much into this, but Paul goes from saying the Holy Scriptures or the sacred writings, and by that, gramma is the idea of grammar, but it's the idea of the alphabet, the words written on the page. He goes from that to graphe, actual Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It seems to me the idea is he's gone from unconverted Timothy to converted Timothy. From Timothy without the power of the Holy Spirit in him, reading the written letter of the code, to now Timothy with the law written on his heart. This is the power of the Word of God. It's not something we just take as information, but it actually starts to mold us because the Holy Spirit takes it, illuminates our minds to it, and then uses it so that we surrender to it and bow to it. And this is where we need to get to in 5 minutes' time, that it is profitable, it is useful. How? Post-conversion, it has brought us to faith in Christ, according to the description that Paul is bringing here. It's made us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And now we have the Scriptures, by inspiration of God, they are profitable for four things here. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Can we maybe get just some brief comments on the four? And might I ask the question, raise the question, are they something that is a process over time? In other words, does one come after the other? Do you think maybe they're all parallel to each other, happening at the same time? Or does the teaching lead to reproof, leads to correction, leads to training in righteousness?
An outline that I've always remembered, and it comes from Warren Wiersbe. He says, it's profitable for doctrine. What is right? It's profitable for reproof. What is not right? It's profitable for correction. How to get right. And it's profitable for training in righteousness. How to stay right. So I always keep that in mind going through.
I was just thinking of it actually in sequence, at least how I looked at it. Because, I mean, I can't be corrected unless the Word of God shows me.
Yes.
From the Word of God. So if I don't read the Word of God, I mean, I'm not going to be, I'm not going to yield to His corrective work.
Yeah.
I have to know. He has to show me from the Word of God. So the only way I can have correction in my life is if I read the Word of God. So Christians can live in sin and be oblivious to it because they're not exposed to the light or to the labor. Right. See a reflection of what has to change as we read in James chapter 1. Mm-hmm. So teaching has to, at least in my mind, the way I look at it, teaching comes first. Mm-hmm. And then the Word of God is used for correction. As he teaches me God's truth, he leads me, and he corrects me, chastises me, disciplines, etc., as we read in Hebrews 12, so that I can be now instructed in righteousness and have a teaching spirit, which comes from the work of the Spirit of God in my life as I yield to the Word of God.
I'll just reinforce that. I totally agree with that, Joe. It's doctrine first, which is teaching. It is what the Word of God says. And if I'm honest, when I look at that mirror and see myself in its reflection, very often I will be reproved. Very often I'll understand what's wrong. And then it will give me the remedy. And I'll follow that remedy, and it will lead to my being disciplined in righteousness. Mm-hmm. Not being spanked, necessarily. This discipline is something a little more positive than that, but it's training with a good deal of self-control and commitment thrown into it. And then I don't think it's a one-time street, right? This is a helix. Mm-hmm. It keeps going around and around and around at higher levels.
Yeah.
as we continue to let this process work with us.
Peter seems to be a prime example of that. And the idea of correction, I found it to be comforting, really, is that I've been rebuked. I understand where I am, but there's grace that meets me wherever I am. It's kind of like the Lord restore, you know, Peter, do you love me? It's that correction. It's bringing us back and the grace to restore. And by that, we look back on it. We're stronger than we were before. So we're trained toward righteousness. And there's more in our life. And it is, it's got to be cyclical, right? It's got to continually happen in our lives, which is the need, the reason why we need to interpret Scripture properly. So it leads us to the final question with just a minute left. Number four here, how do we allow the Word of God to have its full effect in our own lives and in the lives of others around us? Just maybe some concluding thoughts on this.
Andrew, I was thinking, you know, in the context of our subject of Christian apologetics, that probably the greatest influence we can have on unbelievers is a changed life. We can argue all we want about the Word of God and prove that it is, you know, it is exactly what was given and so forth, sort of a dry academic approach. But I think here's the key. When the Word of God changes me, and I've been changed, as we read in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory, the more I'm conformed and reflect the graces of Christ, that has a greater influence on an unsaved person. Because the goal of apologetics is not to win an argument, but it's to win a soul. So a transformed life, I think, will speak volumes and has more power than any arguments we can make.
So the simple answer to the question, how do we allow the Word of God to have its full effect in our, by reading it and obeying it? Isn't that it? It's at least easy to remember.
I like that better.
So it's the steps that Peter makes when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's number one. So I let the Word of God get in and start to soak in, and it starts to change me. And he says, be ready to give an answer, because what happens? People start to notice. And there's give a reason for the hope that is within you. People will notice. You go through trials in life, and people say, that's different. What makes you tick? What's going on here? And people will notice. Be ready to give an answer. So they go together, don't they? And the beauty of Scripture is that, and I think this is where we've been confused, there are not many interpretations. There's only one interpretation to the text, one meaning. But there are many, many, many applications. So this is where we take the text in its true meaning now, and we apply it to our lives. And that is the beauty of the Word of God, that it can take it in any form. That's why a preacher can get up confidently, preach out, expound the interpretation of the text as accurately as he possibly can, and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to every situation sitting in the room. That's the beauty of God's Word. It's powerful, and it's living, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, thank you very much to everyone who participated and to everyone who's endured to the end. Thank you. We're going to pray, and then there are some announcements, apparently, for what's coming next. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful now at the end of the day for thy word. We're thankful again for the psalmist that could tell us that your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Lord, we are grateful for the scriptures in our lives. We're thankful to remind ourselves that they are sufficient. We don't need to turn anywhere else, that this is how we hear the very voice of God. Help us, Lord, as we close at this time, as we stop in prayer. We feel our weakness, Lord. We recognize even now that when it comes to obeying Scripture, the task is daunting. In fact, it's beyond our power to do. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to change us, transform us, and give us the courage and the ability to obey and work it out in our lives. Be very near to us now. We've been challenged by this. We pray that we would take this home from this weekend with us, and that as a result, we might be challenged not only to get into Scriptures and to seek them out honestly as best we can, to find that interpretation, to find the true meaning of the text, but Lord, to bring it out in our lives, and as a result, that the lives of others might be transformed and others might be brought to Christ. We ask for this. We pray especially for the mothers and grandmothers in our midst who have a deep responsibility to teach more Timothys the Word of God. We pray for them, Lord. Lift them up. Encourage them today. It's an ongoing battle, and so we ask for special mercy for them in their service. And we just pray that all of us together would apply what we have discussed, that it wouldn't remain as dry theology or some kind of conjecture, but that it might become living in our own experience. We ask this to the glory again of our Lord Jesus, in his name, amen.